Man, Proverbs chapter 30 is actually one of my favorite chapters. It was one of the first chapters I memorized when I was a teenager, when I only had like less than five chapters memorized. This was actually one of them, one of the first things that I learned. I've always loved this chapter. It starts out in verse number one, "The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal." Now, these names are people that we know nothing about. And so we're no longer in the Proverbs of Solomon, chapters 1 through 29. We're all by Solomon, but these last two chapters are by different authors. We don't know who Agur is. We don't know who Jakeh is. Well, you know, he spake to Ithiel. Well, I don't know who that is either, and neither do I know who Ucal is, okay? So first of all, let's get into this guy's credentials, okay? We don't know him or any of his friends or his relatives, okay? Verse 2. Maybe this is going to give him more credibility. "Surely I am more brutish than any man." Now, what does brutish mean? You know, brutish basically means dumb, ignorant, foolish, right? Like, kind of like, whenever I hear the word brute or brutish, I think of like a big, dumb animal, okay? He says, "Surely I'm more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy." Now, when you read these first three verses, you know, you can be a little bit taken aback maybe and say, well, you know, what's going on? Why should I listen to you then, you know, if you don't know anything? But what we see here is that this chapter's in the Bible. Why is this chapter in the Bible if it's written by a guy that nobody's ever heard of who just says, hey, let's just start out by saying one thing, you know, I'm not a smart guy. And I haven't learned wisdom, and I don't have the knowledge of the holy. Why would this be in the Bible? And here's the thing. This is such an important question because it really goes to the core of why is anything in the Bible that's in the Bible? Why do we believe the Bible? Why do we believe all the 66 books of the Bible and everything that they say? It's not because of archaeology. It's not because of history. It's not because of science, because there's no archaeology or history about this guy. We don't even know who this guy is. You see, the Bible is self-authenticating. You know why we know that this chapter is the Word of God? It's because this chapter is awesome. This chapter has power. Only God's word has power. And so when the book of Proverbs is being put together, you know, God's people knew, hey, this is supposed to be in there. They're led by the Holy Spirit. Hey, this is God's word. We need to include this. And that's why these last two chapters are tagged on to the end of the book of Proverbs instead of just making it all the Proverbs of Solomon, is that God led these chapters to be put into the Bible, and God's people have recognized them as God's word because of their built-in awesomeness, because it is self-authenticating. And so that's why it's in the Bible, because it's God's word. And you say, well, that sounds like kind of a circular argument. Well, amen. So what? This isn't a logic problem. This isn't a philosophy class. Okay, God has put this chapter in the Bible, and in fact, this little preamble at the beginning makes it remarkable for this chapter to have ended up in the Bible with a preamble like this. But yet, when God wants something in the Bible, he puts it in the Bible. And God's people are led by the Spirit of God to acknowledge as God's word that which is actually God's word. And you see, this is why it's so important that we not only believe in all 66 books of the Bible that we have, nothing more and nothing less, but also that we stick to the traditional text of the Bible, the text that has been passed down by God's people, preached, read, and used by God's people nonstop, as opposed to some new discovery, some document that's been forgotten and it's been gone, and supposedly that's a more accurate version or whatever. And that's what all these modern versions are based on, by the way, things that have been buried away. No, we have the traditional text. God's Spirit has authored this book, and God's Spirit has also preserved this book, and here it is. Now, you know, with that being said, let's talk about what he's saying here. You know, he's basically exaggerating or using hyperbole, and he's making the point that human wisdom is not what it's cracked up to be. He's a guy that people are looking up to. He's teaching. He's writing down these words that everybody wants to hear and that everybody's going to preserve and ultimately put in the Bible. But he's saying, you know, even me, I look at myself and I feel dumb. And you see, here's the thing. People that actually learn a lot and that actually get a lot of education, they realize how much they don't know and how much they don't realize. And sometimes the people that walk around bragging about how smart they are and acting like they're so much smarter than everyone else and having all this ego and pride, it's really that they don't know much at all. And some of the dumbest people think they're the smartest. And some of the smartest people think they're the dumbest. And here's a guy that's obviously a super smart guy, but yet he looks at himself and he says, man, you know, I feel like I'm dumber than other people. I feel like I'm more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. What is he saying? You know, there's so much more for me to learn. And so everybody who actually does real learning and real study, as they delve into this infinite book called the Bible, they're going to constantly be overwhelmed by a feeling of, oh man, there's just so much that I still don't know. There's so much more to learn. There's so much more study I need to do. But then you knock the door of some guy who doesn't know jack, and he'll say, oh, I've already read the Bible. I don't go to church anywhere because I know more than all the pastors. I've had somebody look me in the face and tell me, well, the reason I don't go to church is because I know more Bible than every pastor. And do you really think that that guy knows more Bible than any pastor? He probably doesn't even know more Bible than most of the people in this room right now, even if they got saved, you know, a few months ago. Because people that talk a big talk like that, you know, and he said, you know, he'd read the Bible a few times in prison, you know. So, well, case closed, right? But then you talk to people who literally have read the Bible 40, 50, even 100 times. They're not going to brag to you about how they already know everything there is to know, and they don't need to go to church, and they don't need to listen to preaching, and they don't need to be taught. No, the people who know the most realize there's still so much more to learn, and they want to be taught. They want to attain unto wise counsels and hear what other people have to say so that they can learn even more. And so that's what I get out of these first three verses here. And then this leads us right into the next thought in verse 4. After talking about his deficiencies in learning and what he lacks in wisdom and knowledge, he says, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? He kind of moves on to a thought in verse 4 of, you know, is anybody's knowledge really what it's cracked up to be? You know, people that are claiming to be experts and really smart and have a lot of wisdom, are they even what they're cracked up to be? Because there are just so many things in this world that are just unknowable, that we can't know, that we will not know. He says, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And then this logically leads us into verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He's saying, look, at the end of the day, human wisdom is not going to be the final authority. It's the word of God that's the final authority. And so my knowledge is deficient, my learning and wisdom is deficient, but guess what? Other people in this world can't really claim to know everything either. At the end of the day, it's God's word that's pure. It's the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. It's God that knows everything. It's the word of God that is our final authority. You know, I was talking to Pastor Burzins a while back, and he was just telling me how in his life he's found so many experts to just be really disappointing. Even just in the business world, just in secular pursuits, so many people that are touted as experts, they're really nothing special, and they don't have all the knowledge that they claim to have. I mean, you know, every once in a while you run into a real expert, and they'll kind of blow your mind with how smart they are and how much they know, but it's pretty rare. They're out there, but you don't run into them very often, okay? A lot of people that are touted as experts, they're just ordinary people. And sometimes you can get this attitude that there are just these people out there, they just know so much, they're so smart, we just need to trust them, we just need to listen to them. They must know these things, they must be right. But at the end of the day, the Word of God is our final authority, because that's really the only thing we can trust. We can't necessarily trust an expert. Even if he is that smart, he might not be telling the truth. We can't always trust everything that we read or hear, but the Word of God is something that we know is pure, something that we can rely on. You say, how do we know that? Well, we know that by faith. We believe that. And so I believe that everything in this book, the King James Bible, is 100% true. And so this is the rock upon which I build my life. This is the foundation of our church, the foundation of my salvation and of my life is the Word of God. It's the Bible. Because every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Right? We don't want to add to God's word, because God's word is sacred. And you can't take from it. You can't add to it. It is what it is. Now, he says after this part about God's word being pure and don't add to God's word, which is obviously a really important scripture, verses 5 and 6. These two verses were part of what drew me to this chapter when I originally learned this chapter as a teenager, because it's so important that we have the word of God intact. And of course, there's an attack on God's word today, adding and removing things. And there always has been an attack on God's word. People have always been trying to sneak in apocryphal books and bogus, fake scriptures. And there's always been an attack on certain parts of scripture to remove things and so forth. But thankfully, God promised to preserve His word. And He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So here we are, and we have the preserved word of God, including this chapter. It says in verse 7, two things have I required of thee. Deny me the nut before I die. So he's kind of changed gears here, because he's now speaking to God. Because so far he's been talking about God in the third person. But now he's switched over to a prayer that he's actually praying to God. And you're going to find out that this guy's not as brutish as he was letting on at the beginning. This guy is a very smart guy. And of course he's inspired by God. But it says, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. So the two things that he is asking God for is, number one, remove far from me vanity and lies, right? I don't want to be surrounded by liars and people who are just saying things that aren't true, but also just saying things that are vain, just a bunch of just vain jangling, hot air, stupid stuff that doesn't matter. You know, just get rid of that junk. Basically, he's saying, I'm not going to watch the news, is basically what he's saying. You know, remove far from me MSNBC. Remove far from me CNN. You know, remove far from me Fox News. You know, because when it's not lies, it's vanity. And when it's not vanity, it's lies. So he says, you know, get this stuff away from me. So, you know, I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to listen to that stuff. Just vanity and lies. And then he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, a lot of people today, they want to be rich. But the Bible says, labor not to be rich. Do not try to be rich. The Bible says, they that will be rich, meaning they that want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Don't love money. Don't desire money. Don't have a goal to be rich. And you talk to young people sometimes, and they'll just flat out tell you, hey, I want to be rich. I had a guy tell me about a year or so ago, he just looked at me and just said, I just love money. He said, this is the path I'm taking in life because I love money. And I'm just like, dude, the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, this is what the Bible says. But he just said that to me. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't being ironic. He was just saying, I love money. And I'm like, no. And the thing is that today, a lot of young people, this is their goal. It's just grow up and be rich. What job can I do? What education can I get? What path can I take that will lead me to being rich? But we should not desire to be rich, because those who want to be rich end up falling into temptation, the Bible says. But at the same time, I don't want to be poor, And God isn't saying that you should want to be poor. You've got to take a vow of poverty. You've got to be poor your whole life. You should want to be poor. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, give me neither poverty nor riches, right? Because he says in verse 9, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Look, if I'm rich, if I have too much, I could get to a point where I'm so arrogant and pompous, I start feeling like I don't even need God because I've got everything figured out. I got everything taken care of. I want to be a little hungry sometimes. I want to be a little lean so that I still remember that I need God to sustain me and so that I'm trusting God for my daily bread. But at the same time, I don't want to live in poverty. None of us does. He says, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Like, what, you know, what do I need him for? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. And so people who are poor, they could be tempted to maybe justify stealing and say, hey, it isn't fair. Everybody else has so much and I have so little. And so it's only right that they share the wealth a little. So I'm going to take this. I'm entitled to this. And I guarantee you, who's ever had your bicycle stolen before? Look at all their hands around the building. Isn't it a shame? Oh, that makes me mad. It's just like every hand that goes up, it's like, I'm angry and mad. Stealing a bike. Oh, drives me nuts. I've had a couple bikes stolen. You know, half the building just put up their hand that they've had a bike stolen. But I'll bet you've had two bikes stolen. Yeah, so half the building has lost two bikes. So it averages out to one bike per person stolen. And here's the thing about that is that I guarantee you that most of the people who stole those bikes, they probably justified it in their mind and said, oh, you know, this privileged person, and they, you know, they live in this nicer area, and they have nicer things than me, and I have this bad upbringing, and, you know, they're not even going to miss it. They're just going to go buy another one, and I need this. I'll guarantee you that those kind of thoughts probably came into a lot of those thieves' minds about how other people are privileged, and they're disadvantaged, and that, you know, America isn't fair, and America ripped them off, or whatever. I guarantee you that those are the type of thoughts because people justify their sins. And so what he's saying here is, I don't want to be poor because there's a tendency in poor people sometimes to basically steal, to justify stealing and think, well, I have to do this. And lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. You know, they could also perhaps get angry at God, lash out at God, curse God. Like when things went wrong for Job, that's what his wife thought he should do when he lost everything, curse God and die. And so he says, you know, just feed me with food convenient for me. What does that mean in verse 8? Does it mean that we need to do a lot of drive-through? We need to eat as much fast food as we can? You know, the virtuous Christian life is one that subsists and gets the daily bread from QT. It's the gas station, right? I don't lest I be rich and eat at a steakhouse, or lest I be poor and have no food. You know, feed me from QT, feed me from McDonald's, feed me from Taco Bell. That's not what he means, okay? That's bad advice. When he says feed me with food convenient for me, what he means is that it's the food that comes to me easily or naturally, right? That's what it means. Convenient is that which comes naturally or comes easily. So for me, in my house, you know, I don't have to get on my knees every morning and be like, God, the cupboards are empty. You know, please provide. Now, I do pray for God to provide, and I do thank God for my food. But, you know, when I wake up in the morning, there's food there. When my wife goes to cook lunch or cook dinner, the food is there. And virtually every single person here would say the same thing. You know, when you go to your kitchen, there's food there, right? So that's food convenient for you. Now, we don't need to have necessarily all the filet mignon and lobster tails and necessarily have all this stockpiled food to get us through the tribulation and the wrath of God just in case. You know, we don't need all that stuff because of the fact that, you know, we just need feed convenient. We just want to have what we need, right? I mean, what do we want? We want to have a roof over our family's head. We want to have a vehicle to get to work. We want to have nutritious food, nothing fancy, nothing special. We just want to have not convenience foods, not convenience store food, not fast food, but food convenient for us. And by the way, eating out at fast food is expensive anyway. That's not the cheapest way to eat. I mean, some of these meals now, you go to a fast food place and it's like, what, 10 bucks a meal? You can eat for a lot less than that at home. Sometimes it's a lot more than that. You can eat for less at home, okay? You have to cook the food. Somebody's got to cook the food. But man, if you make things from scratch, that's the cheapest way to eat. And it's the healthiest way to eat too. The problem is there's a little work that needs to go into it. A lot of people don't want to do any work. It's a lot easier just to pull out that ready-made convenience food. Not feed me with convenience foods, okay? It's not what it says. Feed me with food convenient for me, meaning not rich, not poor, middle class, right? The middle state here. So the way this chapter is laid out is a little bit different. It's a little odd, in fact, because the way that this chapter is laid out, it's almost like a stream of consciousness, you know. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful at all, because obviously I've already acknowledged the greatness of this chapter and the power of God's word and how it shows itself to be God's word, because, you know, people have tried to make imitations of God's word and it's never good. But this is good. But this, that being said, this chapter is laid out in kind of an odd manner, at least from where I'm standing and from where I see it. Because the way this chapter is laid out is that Agur, the author of the chapter here, he will talk about something, and then basically something in what he said will connect it to the next thing, but the next thing isn't really connected to what he was just talking about. It's like he'll jump from subject to subject, and he's which shouldn't really surprise us that much, because isn't that the way the whole book of Proverbs has been in a lot of places? So he'll kind of jump from subject to subject, but what's funny is that there's always like a little thread connecting the subject to the next subject, even though it's something totally different. So like, for example, he talks about, well, I don't want to be poor because then I might steal or take the name of God in vain. And then he just, because we just talked about taking God's name in vain, that kind of has his mind on cursing. So then he goes to this thought of, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. So that's just kind of a totally separate proverb. It doesn't really seem to have anything to do with what we just read, does it? And look at the next thing. There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. So you can see how one thought leads to the next, even though these are kind of disconnected thoughts. And here's the thing, you know, this is a poetic book. We have to understand that the book of Proverbs is poetry. It's a poetic book. And so this is obviously a poetic device. This is done on purpose, you know, for whatever reason. And so it ends up working. But he said it's not really the way that I would typically lay out a sermon, though. Okay. But this chapter is a poem that's laid out in that way. So it says, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. And then he just starts going into a whole bunch of things about this generation. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So, I mean, there's a lot that we could talk about here, because each of these proverbs is worth looking at in its own right. It, you know, each proverb, like in the rest of the book of Proverbs, is like a sermon in and of itself. But, you know, a few things I'd like to home in on about this generation is that, you know, we could look around at our generation and say, hey, I see these things even in our generation. And that's because there's nothing new under the sun. Thousands of years ago, literally, right, probably around 3,000 years ago, this guy's saying there's a generation that curseth their father and does not bless their mother. But sometimes that feels like something new to us. You know, we see a generation cursing their parents, saying that they hate their parents, and talking bad about their parents. But you know what? Apparently that's always been going on, hasn't it? And that's why there are even commandments in the Bible about those who curse their father and mother and so forth. And so the world is going through cycles, right? So we could look back to a time in our country where people were respectful to their parents, where Christianity was exalted, where people are reading the Bible, where people in general have Christian morals. And we could say, oh man, you know, we're on this downward spiral. We're on this downward trajectory. And that's true. But here's the thing though, if we went back even further, we could find times and places that were as bad as the world is today right now in America. You know, we could look around at America right now and we could say, it's the worst ever. It's the worst, you know, the sodomites and the perversion and the weirdos. It's the worst ever. Okay, I guess you've never studied ancient Greece. You know, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah was worse than the United States. And that was thousands of years ago. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah is about 4,000 years ago, okay? But we could also look at places more recently in history, like we could look at Pompeii or something in the first century AD. We could look at Athens in, you know, the 5th, 4th century BC and show all the perverted things and the wrong things and the wicked things. And so there's really nothing new under the sun. Now, I do believe firmly that the world is on a trajectory of getting worse, not better, as far as it's getting more immoral, it's getting more ungodly, and I do believe that that trend will continue in general until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But as this world circles the drain, there are going to be ups and downs, ebbs and flows, two steps forward, one step back, and different places will be godly versus ungodly. You know, so like, let's say we talk about 4,000 years ago, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, that was one little area, which is why God just ended up torching it and burning it all down, just to get rid of that blight off the face of the earth. Or when the Canaanites became super perverted and God just had the Israelites wipe out the Canaanites. You know, the difference was that it was a smaller group of people in a certain area. Even in the times when ancient Greece was super perverted and wicked and filled with homos, you know, the whole world wasn't like that. You know, the rest of the world was condemning homos. It was just these little pockets of wickedness popping up. And so throughout history, you've had pockets of wickedness, pockets of righteousness. You've had countries go downhill morally and then come back and then get worse and then have some kind of a revival or some kind of a renaissance of godly culture, teaching, the Bible, whatever. I think the thing that's really different about today, though, because you could look at America and say, hey, America is not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. I think we'd all agree that the Sodom and Gomorrah described in the Bible is worse than any city in America, even San Francisco or Las Vegas or something like that. But I think the difference, what's different though? Because we don't want to also get this other foolish teaching called post-millennialism, which teaches that the world's getting better and more Christian. And we're going to bring in the kingdom, like Durbin. I see you laughing back there, you know. Durbin, you know, what Durbin's teaching down at Apostasia Church, that, you know, it's going to get better, we're going to bring in the kingdom, post-millennialism and so forth. Here's the thing about that. The difference in 2023 about why the wickedness is unprecedented is just the fact that it's getting global in scale, okay? That it's not just one group of cities or one small nation that has been given over to a reprobate mind and that is indulging in all of these filthy things, but rather it's getting to the point where countries all over the world are all going down the same path because the world has become somewhat of a Tower of Babel, right? Because throughout history, we've had separate nations, separate cities, separate groups, and so those groups were sometimes righteous, sometimes wicked. They had their ups and downs. You know, oh, it's wicked. Let's move over here. Oh, now we're in a more godly place. The difference is that we have now the internet and TV and transportation technology that's kind of causing everything to be a little bit more homogeneous, where now in America, it's not like, oh, well, San Francisco is super weird. New Orleans is super weird. Las Vegas is super weird. Now it's to the point where on the road trip last summer, I walked into Walmart in Oklahoma City and was greeted by a transvestite. Now, you wouldn't expect that in the Bible Belt, would you? But see, in America, there's not a Bible Belt anymore. All of American culture is starting to go down this dark path, where it's not like, oh, well, if I go to Idaho, I'll never see any of that. If I go to Oklahoma, if I can just get to South Carolina, if I, you know, I'll never have to see any of that. No, my friend, you walk in to, you know, I was in, you know, Greenville, South Carolina. Beautiful city. I love Greenville. It's one of my favorite cities in the South. But, you know, there were businesses flying rainbow flags in Greenville, South Carolina. Transvestite greeted you at Oklahoma City. You know, we were in Idaho, and it was like a lesbian convention in Idaho. It was just like, I've never seen so many lesbians in my life as I saw in Idaho. So, you know, nowhere is immune from this downward trend morally and spiritually in our country. I think that's the difference. I think that's why we would say that postmillennialism is full of baloney, other than the fact that it's totally unbiblical. Obviously, the Bible doesn't teach postmillennialism, but, you know, why don't we just put the Bible aside for a second, just use a little common sense. Well, the world's really getting Christian and godly, isn't it? Are you serious? You know, it's getting to the point where even countries in Africa and Southeast Asia, you know, they're having this propaganda forced down their throat, the sodomite propaganda. So it's not just the cities of the plain. It's not Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboam, and Zoar. It's not just the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites, just a small fraction of the world's population in this one little area that's gotten super wicked. No, it's getting to the point where wickedness is happening everywhere, where the Sodomites are taking over everywhere, where all nations are being de-Christianized, and people are getting away from sound doctrine en masse. Not like, well, this area has gone bad, but the gospel is alive and well over here. Now, of course, we're not there yet to Sodom and Gomorrah levels. We're not there yet where the gospel is totally gone. Because, of course, the gospel will never totally die. Because as long as the Holy Spirit is there, as long as the Word of God's there, people are going to be saved. People are going to preach. You know, Christ's church is going to endure forever, okay? And the institution will endure. The people will endure. The Bible is going to endure. But when the end comes, it's going to be worse than it is right now. There's going to be less godliness. There's going to be less sound Bible preaching. There's going to be more wickedness. And Christ is going to have to come and clean house, okay? This is our eschatology, okay? We are premillennial. And so we believe that the earth, and I was talking to a guy that was one of these post-millennial guys, and we were, you know, we were going back and forth with Bible verses, and this is in real life, by the way, I don't argue with people online, but I'm talking to this guy, and I just said, hey, just stop for a second. Do you really, like, just put away the Bible for a second. Do you really think that the world's getting better or more godly or that Christianity's getting better? And he's just like, yeah, that's a really good point. I don't know how to answer. You know? That's just kind of like, it's kind of like, just stop for a second. And like, why don't we look out the window? You know, I mean, it's great, you know. And here's the thing. I believe that the Bible is the final authority. But if the Bible doesn't match what I see out the window, something's wrong with my interpretation of the Bible. Because who believes that what I see out that window is real right now? Or are we living in a simulation? Okay, look, I believe that what I'm seeing out that window is real right now. Okay, so if the Bible is real and what I'm seeing out that window is real, then, you know, they should both match. And if they don't match, I'm either interpreting what I see out that window wrong or I'm interpreting the Bible wrong. I don't think I'm interpreting what I see out there wrong. I think we can all see that the world is on a bobsled to hell right now, morally and spiritually. Okay, and it's not, and what's the difference? You say, well, you're the one who told us, Pastor Anderson, that Sodom was like that, that ancient Greece was worse, that Pompeii was worse. Amen. Pompeii was worse. I mean, look, the Pompeii exhibit in Phoenix here at the museum, you had to be over 18 to even go into the Pompeii exhibit because it's just all male anatomy everywhere you turn. Okay, by the way, in the Nation of Bastards itself, Reykjavik, they had a whole museum devoted to male parts, just filth, just total queer smut, okay? Look, that's the kind of garbage that was going on in Pompeii, why God turned it into a second Sodom and Gomorrah and made a volcano erupt and just completely buried it. So it's like, oh, it's so sad, look at this Pompeii, people all burned up. It's like, burn, baby, burn. They're a bunch of queers. I mean, think about it. Like, do you wish Pompeii had not been this? You wish they would have evacuated? So they could just spread their faggotry to the whole rest of the world? Thank God for that volcano. Thank God for Vesuvius. You know what I mean? At least get rid of some of that stuff. You know, we need a few other volcanoes to erupt. And he's strategically located. But you know, the reason why volcanoes aren't really, you know, blowing up and destroying cities like that right now is because, like, you know, you wouldn't really want San Francisco to get destroyed because there's a lot of good people in San Francisco. There are a lot of good Christians in San Francisco, right? You know, God smokes places like Pompeii and Sodom and Gomorrah where there's like nobody righteous. I mean, wasn't that the whole story about Lot? God didn't want to just wipe out Lot and his family. I mean, God got Lot out of there. You know, there are too many Lots in San Francisco. There are too many Lots in Las Vegas and these places. There are good, godly Christian people that live in these places. And so, you know, they're not getting destroyed. But Pompeii was just pure fags, and so he just got destroyed, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, lest you think God softened up in the New Testament, get a history book. Pompeii happened after Jesus died on the cross and rose again and ascended to heaven. Okay? Pompeii happened in the New Testament. So God still blows things up in the New Testament. Okay? When Reykjavik with that museum, they better watch out that because there's a lot of volcanoes in Iceland. And I don't think there's a lot of righteous people over there. So they better watch out. You know, whenever like the one righteous guy like goes on vacation and leaves Iceland, that sucker, that volcano is going to blow and it's all getting buried, okay? And then people are going to dig it up hundreds of years later and be like, whoa, this is an over 18 exhibit. All right, I digress. But, you know, so does Agur. He digresses a lot, too, so I don't feel bad about it. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, verse 12, but is not washed from their filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how loftier their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. You know, these are things that we should stay away from. We don't want to be people who curse our father and don't bless our mother. We want to honor and bless our parents, amen? We don't want to be people who are pure in our own eyes and yet not washed from our filthiness. We don't want to be like this generation that's so arrogant and prideful and their eyes are lifted up and they're so haughty and their eyelids are lifted up. And we don't want to be like a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. You know, we don't want to run a check cashing place or do predatory lending to poor people and take advantage of poor people and rip off the poor for our own financial gain so we can get rich while we rip off poor people. We don't want to be that generation. You know, the Bible says in verse 15, the horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things, say not, it is enough. Now, for the rest of the chapter, we're going to be doing things in fours. Okay, so we had four things about the generation, didn't we? You know, there is a generation, four different things. So now for the whole rest of the chapter, everything comes in fours. But first it starts out with a three, and then it goes to a four. So this is, a poetic device that's often used in poetry, where you'll say, like, for example, you know, 9 days went by, and then on the 10th day this happened, right? So that's a poetic device where you have the number and then you give it a plus one. And so right here it says, you know, there are three things that are never satisfied. Yay, four things, say not, it is enough. And this is how it's going to be most of the time, where it says, for example, in verse 21, for three things the earth is disquieted. See that in verse 21? And for four, which it cannot bear. Right? Look at verse 29. There be three things which go well. Yea, four are comely and going. And we see this elsewhere in the book of Proverbs when it says, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. This is just a poetic device, that's all. I mean, what does the word poetry even mean? You know, you ever stop and think, like, why are the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, why are they called poetic books? Now, I think it's obvious why Psalms is a poetic book. Why is Job a poetic book? Right? Because it feels more like a story and preaching is going on. But the definition of poetry is that it's a work of literature that is being constrained by some arbitrary pattern or rule or something. The opposite of poetry is what? Prose. What does prose mean? Prose simply means straightforward. Prose means straightforward. It just means you're just writing something. You just write it. Whereas poetry is constrained somehow. There's some kind of a rule or some kind of a pattern. Like, for example, hey, the first line and the third line are going to rhyme. And the second and fourth line are going to rhyme. That's arbitrary, right? Because you don't have to write that way. Or it's poetry because I'm going to use all this really flowery language that I wouldn't normally use. Or it's poetry because the first line is going to start with an A, the second line is going to start with a B, the third line is going to start with a C, and it's going to spell out the alphabet on the left side. Or, you know, you'll see a poem like in Verity Baptist Church in the lobby, they had a thing, it said like pastor. And then something started with a P, something started with an A, something started with an S. Right? So that's poetry. The main thing about poetry in the Bible is parallelism. So everything in the book of Job is stated twice. So when the people are talking in the book of Job, they don't just talk normally. They say something in one word, and then they say it in another set of words, right? So everything's repeated. It's these little couplets, these little doublets that you see all throughout Job, Psalms, Proverbs. You'll see that over and over again. So we're doing poetry here. It's meant to be beautiful, and it has these little extra things going on, like the, hey, there's three, actually there's four. It's not that he just, you know, he didn't want to cross that. He wrote that there were three, and then he's like, oh, I just thought of another one. You know, I know I said there are six things that the Lord hates, but you know what? There's one more thing that he hates. Obviously, he already knows that he's going to do fours. But it's poetry, so it's just a device. It's beautiful. Somebody said it was a contradiction in the Bible. That's funny. Because here's the thing. Whenever you have four of something, you know what you also have? Three. Right? Every single, you know, how many months of the year have 28 days in them? All of them. Right? Every month has 28 days. Okay? You know, I have two children. Yay, three. Yay, four. Oh, actually, 12. You know, I got to count real quick. But the point is that if you have four, you also have three. If you have seven, you have to have six. So is the Bible telling the truth when it says, hey, these six things does the Lord hate? Yeah, he does hate those six things. And he also hates seven. Right? So anyway, that's what's going on here. So he says, there are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave. The grave is never satisfied. Why? Because people are dying every day, and they're going to be dying tomorrow and the day after that. And the grave is never satisfied. It just keeps on saying, give me more, more bodies. Send more dead souls my way. So the grave is never satisfied. The barren womb is never satisfied, right? Women who can't have children, this bothers them. And so that barren womb is not satisfied because they're longing to have a child. Obviously, that's in general, not necessarily 100% of the time. But in general, the barren womb is never satisfied. The earth that is not filled with water. So, you know, the rain falls from heaven onto the earth, and the earth is never satisfied. You know, the earth always needs more. Give me more. Give me more. And the earth can always receive more because we have the water cycle, right? Because the water, it comes in, it goes out, and it's a never-ending process. It's sort of like our bellies are never satisfied. We can never just eat that one ultimate meal and then just, I'm done. I'm never going to eat again because that meal was so good. I never need to eat again. I ate it 3 years ago, and I've just, it was awesome. And I haven't needed to eat since. No, because your belly's never satisfied. So in the same way as our belly, there's a cycle, right? And the same thing with the earth. That's why the earth is not filled with water. And the fire says not, it is enough. You know, as long as there's fuel for that fire to burn, it's going to keep going. It's not just going to burn and burn and burn, and then it just, you know, it's tearing through all that dead grass and dead tree branches and everything. And then it's just like, I'm tired. You know, I'm done. I've burned, you know, this fire's gone on long enough. The fire never stops. It will literally never stop because it's just satisfied. It'll only stop because it has to stop because there's nothing left to feed it. But it has an insatiable appetite. The fire that saith not, it is enough. These things are never satisfied. So what's the point here? You know, what is he saying here? You know, well, guess what? The eyes of man are also never satisfied. Human beings are also never satisfied. They're greedy. Just like these natural forces that are never satisfied, so are human beings. The Bible says, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Again, it's important to honor, love, respect your parents. Verse 18, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air. You know, you think about all of the wonder of nature. I mean, how many times have you just gone outside and just looked at that beautiful Arizona sunset, which happens every single day in Arizona virtually, and you look at that sunset and you just marvel at it? Or you look at animals and you marvel at the beauty of animals, you know, whether it's dolphins jumping out of the water or it's just some school of fish, or one of the things is, you know, an eagle flying in the air. And how many times have we all in our lives, you've been camping or you're out somewhere and you see an eagle and everybody just kind of stops and just kind of looks at that eagle, right? Who knows what I'm talking about? Everybody stops. It's like, oh, there's an eagle. And we all just kind of stop and we're all just staring at an eagle. Why? Why are we looking at that eagle? Because it's wonderful. It causes wonder. We're amazed at it. It's beautiful. So it says, that, you know, the way of an eagle in the air is beautiful. The way of a serpent upon a rock. Now, this is also wonderful because serpents are, of course, we would call them snakes in our modern vernacular. This is one of those King James words, you know, that we have a hard time with. You know what's so funny about this is that I've never heard anyone use the word serpent in a normal conversation. They will always say snake. You know, unless you're like with a group of Baptist preachers or something, it'll be like, hey, look, there's a serpent in the path, you know. And so I will sometimes call it a serpent just because, like, you get that word in your head from thinking about the Bible all the time. But unless you're around somebody who's super into the Bible, nobody in America would say, that's a serpent. Let's go to the reptile house to view serpents. You just don't say it. Everybody says snake 100% of the time. Right? But here's what's funny. Pretty much every single person knows what a serpent is. If I were to walk down the street asking people, do you know what a serpent is? They're going to say, of course, it's a snake. So even though the King James Bible doesn't talk the way we talk, people still can understand almost every word in the King James Bible. And the rare word that they don't understand in the King James Bible, look it up in the dictionary. Because you know what? Every single book I read, I look things up in the dictionary. I have a dictionary app on my phone, dictionary.com app. I used it today. I didn't use the app today. I used the desktop version. But I use the dictionary almost every day, but for sure every week, because I'm reading books and I look things up. And you say, well, the books I read, I never have to look anything up. Well, I'm glad that you're enjoying Dr. Seuss so much. And I enjoyed it too, you know, many, many years ago. But, you know, if you actually read books that are beyond that level, you're going to have to look some stuff up. And by the way, people will come at you with this list of hard words in the KJV. You can do the same thing with the ESV. Do the same thing with the NIV. You can do the same thing with the New King James. There are always going to be hard words in the Bible, no matter what. I don't care who translates it. I don't care what translation. I'll bet you the Living Bible and the Message have hard words in them. I'll guarantee, you know, because sometimes there are just hard concepts in the Bible. There are just archaic concepts. So you have to use an archaic word because it's a thing that's old. Or it's some sailing term or sewing term or military term that we don't know anything about because we're a bunch of city slickers in 2023 America. But, you know, it's like, oh, you know, it's so hard, a serpent. Nobody says serpent, but everybody knows what a serpent is. Isn't that funny how that works? But that's how a lot of things in the King James are. But, you know, when you do see a snake on a rock, it's pretty cool to watch a snake move. And it can be mesmerizing to look at a snake and watch that thing move. And it's and then you pick it up, and it just feels like one big muscle. Like, it just feels like it's all muscle. It's so strange. And the way it moves, and you don't really know, like, what's it going to do next? You know, it's just kind of like, it's very complicated the way it moves. And that little, it's doing a little, I don't know, is that a sine or a cosine? Or what is that, you know? I'm trying to mathematically understand the movements. But you see, the snake moving, it's pretty amazing. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And then you cut the thing open and think you're going to get a bunch of meat out of it because it just seems like it's all muscle. And then you find out, like, yeah, there's like no muscle. And you don't get a lot of meat off of a snake. Who's ever tried to skin a snake to eat the meat off of it? You know, I've done it on a camping trip before with a bunch of guys. We caught a snake and we're like, yeah, you know, we're gonna do this. We're gonna eat this thing. And you know, we butchered and ate the thing, but it yielded a lot less meat than you'd expect. It was like we burned more calories like butchering the thing than it gave us. So in a survival situation, just skip it, you know. Eat bugs, you know, you just pop them in your mouth, swallow them, done. Because butchering a rattlesnake is hard. It was a rattlesnake that we did. So we were removing something bad, you know. But it says, you know, the way of a serpent upon a rock, it's too wonderful to me. I can't process it. It's so amazing. It's so beautiful. You know, he's just marveling at creation. The eagle in the air, the serpent upon a rock. And then the next thing he says is the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. You know, and you think about how the waves work and the waves throw the ship around. And again, it's so complicated. Like, it's hard for your brain to process. That's why if you've ever done, like, surfing, I've never been actual real-life surfing, but I've done, like, body surfing, you know, where you kind of go out there, you wait for a good wave, and you just kind of ride the wave just riding on your stomach. Or I've done like boogie boarding or something. But here's the thing about that is when you're out there and you're kind of bobbing in the water and all those surfers are bobbing in the water, it's kind of hard sometimes to figure out when the big wave is coming. Now, the surfers, I'm sure they know and they'll figure it out. And you know, they know when it's going to be totally tubular, okay? But, you know, I could be out there for hours and I can't really figure it out. And you're like, oh, man, this is going to be a good one. It's just kind of like, it just kind of peters out. Right, because you know, the waves and the sea, the weather, you know, human beings, I mean, are still trying to figure out how to predict the weather, how to understand the weather patterns, because it's so complicated. There's so much going on, you know, it's hard to process. But it's also just beautiful, just watching the sea. And people love to go to the ocean, just stare at the ocean. And watching a ship in the midst of the sea, watching a boat tossed in the waves is a beautiful thing, just like watching that snake or watching the way of an eagle in the air. And then lastly, it says the way of a man with a maid, right? The physical relationship between man and woman that is, of course, reserved for within the bounds of marriage is a beautiful thing. And it's interesting how, like, as he goes down the list here, it kind of gets more down to earth. You know, he starts out with the, you know, the eagle in the air, and then the serpent upon a rock is still very much nature and an animal. And then you get to the ship in the midst of the sea. We're getting a little more human, but still not quite, because it's not really the people. It's a ship bouncing in the water. And then you get to actual humans in the end. And usually when we have the list of things here, usually the final thing in the list is the big one, right? You know, faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these is charity, right? So a lot of times when the Bible lists things, the last one is kind of the big one, the finale, right? So the finale here is the way of a man with a maid. It's a beautiful thing. But yet, human beings could take that which is the most beautiful, the most sublime, the most wonderful thing, and turn it into something nasty. Because look what the Bible says in the very next verse. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. So we just finished talking about how the way of a man with a maid, it's too wonderful for me. It's too wonderful. I can't even process it. It's so beautiful. It's so wonderful. But then he says, such is the way of an adulterer. Notice the word way. The way of a man with a maid. And then he says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I've done no wickedness. Here's the image. Imagine a woman just eating in a very not ladylike manner. Imagine a woman just gorging on food to the point where she gets food all over her mouth, right? You know, typically when we eat, we put the food inside of our mouth. But if you thought of someone who's kind of like a semi-feral, kind of a savage, you kind of, you know, you just picture them just kind of eating and making a mess all over their mouth. Now, obviously, a baby eats that way, but that, you know, that's beautiful in its own way. But you know, when a baby does it, it's beautiful. When adults do what babies do, it's not beautiful. If a baby is just, you know, I mean, if you saw an adult in a restaurant just shoving food in their face and their food's all over their face, you know, and then the wiping of the mouth is just kind of like, you know, that kind of a gesture, right? You know, I mean, I don't want to make myself messy with food, but it's, you know, it's just kind of like, yeah. You know, and everybody's looking at that and saying like, oh man, you know, like if it was actual like drink other than water, because that, you know, that was, I was just freshening up a little there. But you know, if it was actually something like milk or, you know, juice or food or something, and I did that and I just, you know, made a mess like that, and then I'm just kind of like, yeah, wiping my mouth like that and just say, what are you looking at? You never see anybody eat before? What are you looking at? You know, that's the idea here. The adulterous woman, she eats and wipes her mouth. I didn't do anything wrong. I've done no wickedness. Right? She's committing adultery. The Bible punishes adultery by death, but she's just like, this is fine. I didn't do anything wrong. And it's ugly. You know, young people getting married, it's beautiful. A man and his wife being intimate, it's beautiful. Adultery is ugly. And maybe they don't see it and I didn't do anything wrong. But you know, we look at that from the outside and it's disgusting. The whorish woman is gross. She's nasty. The skanky woman is there, right? That's what the Bible says. Oh, you don't like that? Well, that's what the Bible's teaching. The Bible calls it the filthiness of her fornication. And so it's filthy according to the Bible. And the Bible talks about how the whorish woman, you know, if you read Ezekiel chapter 16, you know, the whorish woman in the end, all of her former lovers and people that she's consorted with are all going to be disgusted by her in the end. And so here we see that. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I've done no wickedness. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four it cannot bear. I'm not going to finish the chapter for sake of time, but it's a beautiful chapter. There's a lot of great wisdom here. It self-authenticates as God's word, even though the writer has no credentials and doesn't even tell you, well, you know, I know you've never heard of me. You know, anybody heard of Agur? Okay, I know you haven't heard of me. I spake to Ithiel. Anyone? Anyone? Ucal? I don't know any of these names. Well, you know, but let me tell you the seminary that I graduated from. You know, let me tell you about my PhD. You know, well, I got my bachelor's over here and my master's over here, you know, and all this stuff. Is that what he's saying? No, because here's the thing. When it comes to being a man of God, you don't need these kind of credentials. You know, well, what kind of a degree do you have to be a minister? None. You know, you have to have the Spirit of God. You know, that, it, you know, being a preacher, being a prophet of God, being a man of God, it's not something that you go somewhere and pay money and somebody, you know, grants this to you as a diploma. Okay. And so, you know, what gives Agur the right to tell us these things? Right? You know, he has no qualifications. He did not go to seminary. He did not study. He doesn't have a degree. I didn't learn wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the Lord. What Bible college did you go to, Agur? None! You know, what gives him the right is that he's preaching the Word of God, and he's speaking truth. And you know what? It's the proof in the pudding that matters. Because you could have all the accolades and all the degrees and all of the name dropping, and you do a debate at a mosque in South Africa, we know. You know, you could tell us that 5 million times. But at the end of the day, what really matters is whether what you're saying is worth listening to. Right? And what Agur is saying here is some real life wisdom. We need to apply all these things to our lives. These are principles of God's word that we can hang our hat on. The purity of God's word, respect and obedience to your parents, humility, right? Loving the poor, not devouring them and abusing them and mistreating them. Being pure and clean and not being an adulterer or adulteress. All the different things that are listed here. Being a hard worker, not meddling in strife, not belonging to you. All the things that are taught in this chapter are godly principles being preached by a man of God. We don't care who he is. Who cares? And it's so funny to hear sometimes people try to like assign every chapter of the Bible to some famous person. Just you know, like, well, Agur's a code name for, you know, Solomon or David. No, it isn't. And that's why I think it's funny. It's like, he's Agur, the son of Jakeh. Just in case you're going to say, well, Agur is kind of like this other guy whose name is sort of like, you know, that. Or so, you know, try to find it. But it's like, come on, Jakeh? Nobody knows these people. Ithiel, Ucal, nobody knows. Lemuel, people say Lemuel is a code word for King Saul. I don't believe that. I just believe that these are just two guys. Who are they? Who knows? Who cares? You know, who wrote a lot of books of the Bible? We don't know. The only thing that matters at the end of the day is that they're inspired by God. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for this chapter. I pray that we would apply the wisdom that we've learned to our lives, Lord, and that we would live godly lives that would honor and glorify you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.